people of Israel. But I don't know about you, but when I, you know, particularly as a kid, you tell me we're going to study Judges, and I don't know, I'm just, my eyes roll back in my head. I'm going to study these guys with a weird name, Shamgar. What's that name, right? And I don't know, when I think of a judge, you know, I don't really think of anything exciting. I mean, this is more of what I think about when I think about a judge. Some scowling, angry, white-wigged man looking at us. But, you know, the book of the Judges falls into the historical books. And the original name was not Judges, but is actually the Book of Saviors. It was a compilation thought to be done in the time of the United Kingdom. It's a compilation of the history of this people, and it was titled the Book of Saviors. Now, that I can get around because it evokes a very different image, right? A Book of a Savior, a champion. The Judges were more akin to what we would consider like Batman, right? They were the heroes, not that the people of Israel deserved, but they were the heroes the people of Israel needed. And so I would like to look at that book in that lens, the Book of Saviors. But it's not just a history book. You know, the history, unless you're a history buff, history is just one of those things. It's old. You know, what could we possibly learn from something old, which is maybe natural since, you know, things that are old today, we don't think they're very valuable at all. I mean, the example that I have is until about a year ago, when I came back to the States, I would be using a Razor phone, if you even know what one is, right? But those are like, you know, supreme high technology at the time. And now people are like, what are you going to do with that? I mean, I was made fun of continually by anybody who saw that phone, because what good can possibly come from something that old? And it's not that old, right, at all. And I think it's kind of natural that this kind of fast-paced society where things are developing so quickly that we have a disdain for perhaps things that are old. This is old history, but it has a very important lesson, and that's what I would like to look at today. And it wasn't history that was just written down for his history's sake. It was history that was written down with a purpose in mind. If you read the Judges as a separate book, right, out of the narrative, you're going to find that the writer laid out very carefully what the purpose was and what it is that you should learn from this book. And so that's what I want to look at a little bit this morning with you. So a little background, perhaps, for those who maybe haven't been in our class, and this actually predates when we came here. I assume you guys did Exodus before Leviticus. Yeah. So we're talking about the people of Israel, and I'm going to start the story kind of back when they were in Egyptian captivity. We know that Moses led them out of that Egyptian captivity and into the wilderness. And it was in that wilderness that God appeared to them and set forth a covenant with them. And I'm going to read a little bit. The scriptures that I'm going to read today I have on the screen, but I invite you to follow along in your Bibles. I believe that the translation comes from the English Standard Version. But in Exodus, the 23rd chapter, verses 25 through 33, this is where the Lord is telling Moses what it is that he needs to tell the people. So he says, "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you." Have you ever thought about just how amazing some of these things are? I mean, we don't have sickness quite like people had sickness back then, but we certainly have a lot of sicknesses which afflict many people today that are just incurable or are very maybe long-term sicknesses. Imagine that God to take them all away. "None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." That is to say, you're going to live a long time. He says, "I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." Now, even in the class on Numbers, we've seen a couple of military encounters where this is exactly what happened, right? They went up against Midian. They went up against some of the other peoples, and this is exactly what happened. The people were in confusion. You know, we read about in the previous chapters, the Moabites, that they heard the children of Israel were coming, and the king of Moab actually tried to conspire to find some way to curse the people, because they knew what they were in for. So this is exactly what God did. He says in verse 32, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land. They shall, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." And that's, of course, very prophetic, because that's exactly what the children of Israel did. Moses came and told all the words. This is a few verses ahead, chapter 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all their rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That is a ironclad affirmation. All of the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so they set out from Sinai. I mean, I've drawn kind of a straight arrow here, and we know from our numbers class that it was anything but a straight arrow. Treat the arrow as accommodative of the progress from Sinai into Canaan. Right? And they conquered the land of Canaan under Joshua, and this was really a high time in Israelite history. You know, they were on fire, right? And on fire under the leadership of Joshua. But as we know, it was not the people who accepted the covenant directly at Sinai that went in, but their children, right? It was the next generation. So we open now into the time of the judges. This is as that generation is now passing on, right? This is Joshua has now died. And the generation that was, you know, the children of the people who accepted the covenant, they are dying off as well. And the Judges paints a picture for the way Israel was at that time. He says that after that whole generation, so that whole generation is the second generation after Sinai. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. How is that possible? You remember those things, right, that the generation of Sinai experienced. They experienced the 10 plagues. They experienced receiving food raining down from heaven, right? They experienced water coming out of rocks. They experienced the voice of God tremoring on the mountain, right, such that they shook and feared and said, "Moses, you deal with him." You know, they followed the pillar of fire and the cloud. They had such direct visual evidence that God was prevalent. And the next generation, they walked through the Jordan on dry land, right? The water backed up for them so they could walk into Canaan on dry land. They were there when the sun stood still a day. And yet their children now did not know the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. How in the world did that happen? It's easy to be judgmental, but I think that we're not offered an explanation for why it happened or how it happened. But perhaps they were just too focused on, you know, putting their homes together, putting together their lands. They conquered the lands and then they started putting things together, and they just didn't have time to teach the next generation those important things. But brethren, those were amazing, amazing things that happened during those generations. And the grandchildren didn't know anything about it, and it can happen that fast. Verse 11, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Not surprising, because if you're not focused on what God has done for you, if you're not thinking about those things, then it's very easy then to fall into just being like everybody else that's around you. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them up out of Egypt, as we just read. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them, and they aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, the gods of the people around them. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. And this is what we read just in Numbers this morning that would happen. So then the Lord raised up judges. Again, don't think about the white-wigged people. Think about, you know, the champions, these people who would deliver them. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. How is that possible? How is it possible that God so directly worked in the lives of their parents and their grandparents, right? So miraculously, and they turned from those things so quickly. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised the judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors, right, and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. We often think that Joshua conquered, right? The time of Joshua, they conquered all of Canaan, and that's not true. There were small pockets that were left, and Joshua charged the tribes to continue to remove those. Here we get some insight. God actually left those behind to see if the people of Israel would serve him as they had promised to do. And so this is a word description. This is in the book of Judges describing. This is what the whole book is about. And it's inevitable that if you study the Judges, you have definitely seen this kind of cycle graph before. And, you know, it's not something smart that a teacher put together. It's actually directly out of the text, right? And this is actually the point that the writers of Judges had whenever they wrote it. This is what they want you to see and understand. So we have 300 years, really, of the exact same thing. Our country hasn't been around 300 years. 300 years of the same kind of behavior. The people would sin against God. God would raise up an oppressor, one of those nations from around them. The people would finally cry out for help. God would raise up some deliverer, and then there would be some time of peace. So I'm not going to get into all the judges today. We're just going to put them up. It probably was not in chronological order. There are some mentions later in the book of some names of people that should have been living closer to the beginning of the period of Judges. But it's arranged for us in such a way that sometimes we get a lot of details about a judge, and sometimes there's hardly one sentence about them, right? And so here on the left side, you see the judge, and they typically were not... They were not, the people that we might pick as heroes. So, I mean, Ehud was described as a left-handed man, right? That's actually where the word sinister comes from the Latin siniestra, which means left. Because, and actually he puts his namesake to use here, right? Because he hides a dagger because he's left-handed, and he makes it into the King Eglon and stabs him. Others are, Deborah was a woman. You know, they were not so politically correct in those days, right? And for to be a woman that delivered Israel, women were a little more than property in those days. And yet Deborah is perhaps the strongest female character in the entire Old Testament, maybe even the whole Bible. Gideon describes himself as from the least of the clans of Manasseh. Right, and he's the youngest when Gideon is called. He is the most unlikely of people. And Samson, we don't really even need to say anything about him. We're acquainted with his history, maybe more so than the others. Hardly a stellar example, and yet these are the people that God raised up to deliver Israel. And perhaps there was a message for Israel there. You're so messed up, these are the kinds of people that I can raise up to deliver you. Perhaps. And the oppressors you can see here come from the areas around them. We've seen those names before. The Aramaeans, you might have it rendered Mesopotamians, the people just to the north of them, northeast. Moabites, those we definitely have heard of. The Philistines, those are names we recognize and haven't read them yet in our study in Numbers, but they're coming. Canaanites, Midianites, we certainly have. Ammonites, those are the peoples just above the Moabites. And the other thing I wanted to point out really was we see a cycle of rest. And in many times we're given details about how long that rest was. So, and it's interesting that it seems to be always a multiple of 40 years if something is mentioned. And so that number 40 is a number that we have come across many times in the Bible. And you might be initially inclined to think that 40 is maybe it's like a punishment type of year, but that doesn't really gel very well with other ways 40 is used in the Old Testament or in the Bible. So you may remember that they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. That seems to be more in line with the punishment part. But you also recall Jesus, when he is being tempted in the wilderness, he also is there in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. And didn't it rain when Noah was in the ark 40 days and 40 nights also? I think that the way to interpret that number, perhaps the way that the Jews would have interpreted this number, is it was a time of testing. You don't think that Noah's faith was put to the test when he shut that door and it rained on that earth? Noah did everything that he could, but ultimately he had to trust that God would do his part and protect him. And the time in the wilderness, those 40 years, was a test for the people, right? They had been punished for their lack of faith, but will the new generation be faithful? It was a time that God was putting them to that test, or Jesus in his wandering while he was being tempted. It's a time of testing, and here I would suggest that the purpose is the same. Right, it's trying to see if during this time of peace, what will the people do? The people couldn't break the cycle. Things continued to get worse and worse, and they failed that test. In fact, things continued to spiral. Remember that the scripture said that every cycle they kept doing worse things than their ancestors before. And it gets so bad that the end of Judges records two incidents. And one of them is regarding a man who steals money from his mother, who subsequently curses the money, and the man then returns it to his mother. And then she builds up a shrine, and they hire a Levite to be the priest living with them in the shrine to the idol that they created. And this Levite goes along with this, really to kind of demonstrate to you how crazy that is. The Levite of all people should have been the first one to reject such an offer. And then that Levite ends up becoming the personal priest of a tribe of Israel later on. Perhaps more heinous is another story in towards the end of Judges, where the Levite has a concubine and is traveling, and he comes to a city, and something very similar to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah happens to this man and his concubine is abused by the men of the city there and violated and killed. And this Levite is so enraged that he cuts up his concubine into 12 pieces, and he sends it one to every tribe so that they would come and enact judgment against these Benjaminites. They were from the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin is almost entirely annihilated, right? There's fighting amongst them. How quickly things changed from the picture that we read of people near Mount Sinai, right, to the time of the conquest, which is such a high time, to this sad, sad state of affairs. So what was it? Why couldn't they break this cycle? Why couldn't they, in that time of peace, learn their lesson? And I believe that has to do with a verse that you'll read many times in the book of Judges. He simply says, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everybody did as they saw fit." What a succinct way of stating the problem. Let's read it again. "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." That's the problem, right? That's the problem. Because then, when you're in this time of peace, people didn't have a reason to need God, and they went back to doing the same things that they did before. So, of course, the real question is, who's king, in the church at Oak Ridge? The most direct question would be, who is really king in your life? are you stuck in these cycles? I think maybe as you think about your own life, I certainly, as I think about mine, I can look at this cycle and put certain moments in my life into that cycle. Times when I wasn't living perhaps the way I really should be living, wasn't doing what God really said. I was going to church perhaps, I was outwardly looking the way I should look, but internally I had a lot of bad things going on. You know, and I can't know that the things I suffered were a direct cause. Maybe God brought those on me. You know, and then eventually things would get bad. I would turn to God, right? Cry out to him. And sure enough, you know, those bad things would stop. And then, you know, then there's a time of peace. And now I have the chance to make my decision again. Will I really live with God as my king? So many of you know that recently we came from living in Saudi Arabia. And I remember one morning, I mean, here in the news, it's very natural to hear a lot about Barack Obama. He's our president. He's our key political figure. You hear a lot about Barack Obama. And we also grow up here learning a lot about our government. You know, so democracy, the way that it's structured. So I remember distinctly one morning waking up and realizing, oh, I have a king. Because Saudi Arabia is a monarchy. And there you hear about King Abdullah, right? A lot. You hear about him a lot. In fact, you have huge billboards the size of the back of our building with his name, his face printed on them. So that it's it's hard to miss him. And it was a weird feeling to initially realize, oh, wow, I'm subject to a king. It's different because, I mean, it felt like, you know, the Knights of the Round Table, right? Like, things back, because those kinds of governments, at least most of us that have never lived under that kind of a government and never will. So it was a weird feeling to realize that, okay, I am subject to a king. I mean, of course, you know, you get really used to those things and then life continues the way that it is. But I remember waking up and feeling that, making that distinction. And I guess I tell you that story to ask you, is the distinction in your mind that you have a king? You know, do you realize that? Do you realize you are in a monarchy where the Lord is your king? And is he really that way in your life? And I want to suggest that without that, you can't break this cycle. Right? It's going to keep happening and happening and happening. You can't get out of it unless you really serve your king. And I would suggest to you that that's really what Jesus came to help us realize. That's what Jesus came to help us get over. And I quote here Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's asking us to come to him, right? Asking for us to take my yoke upon you and learn from me. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, really making God as your king is hard, right? It's hard to change your mind to not serve yourself, not do what you want, and to choose to serve God and choose to follow what he wants. That's a very challenging task. But what Jesus promises us is that it's far easier to choose this, because what Jesus lays on us is easy. Comparatively speaking to that cycle, which will never end, you know, what the Lord is asking of us is very simple. And what he asks of us is actually for our own good, right? He's helping us guide in the ways that we really should be. So this is what I wanted to talk about. This is, I think, the key lesson really in the Book of Saviors. And I hope maybe that you look at it a little differently, and maybe you go back and read some of that. Some of those specific stories, I think, have a lot to teach us. But here are some lessons, I think, that we can take from this book this morning, even in an overview. That sometimes a single individual can be so inspiring that he or she drives others to become better. And we see that happening directly with Moses. We see that happening with Joshua. What happens when they go away? I mean, I would suggest that a lot of the reason Israel was okay is because they had these very strong figures to help guide them and help lead them. And when these figures were gone, you know, they were the backbone behind everything, And people lost faith. They lost faithfulness. So, I mean, I think that there's a lot to learn there, that we should be careful to trust certain brothers just to handle things and lead us and guide us. Because what happens when those brothers move away or pass on or something else happens? We need to take responsibility for our growth, that we grow also, right? And that we help support the church such that it grows. I'd like to suggest that also that the shift from God-fearing to godless can happen in one generation. And it was widespread, right? It was a complete cultural that changed. It wasn't just a few individuals. And a lot of times, you know, I think I can see very clearly why parents have such a tremendous responsibility and challenge to pass on their faith to their children. But I would suggest that this is all of our responsibilities to help train the children up, to train the next generation up to know God and to fear Him. It doesn't rest with just the parents. Perhaps they more acutely feel that responsibility. And last, I'd like to suggest that we can only break out of the cycle of the judges that we read when we truly make God the king of our life. Not just by coming to services and saying that God is the king of my life, but living a life that reflects that He is that king. My brethren, this is the lesson that I wanted to present this morning to you. I hope that perhaps the review, if you've read Judges for a while, or perhaps just being reminded of some of those lessons, shows that while some of these books have a very important and timely lesson for us today, you know, we suffer from the same things that they did, and the Bible is put there for our learning. Remember, we often quote 1 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired of God. It's useful, you know, for teaching and correction, instruction and righteousness. We think a lot about that in respect to the New Testament, but you know, when it was written, it is probably more reflective of the Old Testament, that Scripture that we read is useful for us. And we should really learn it and learn to take out those lessons. Well, we never know in a group like this who might have some specific need. If you need to be baptized or you need to be need more information about how to become a disciple of Christ, how to accept God as your King, then we invite you to do that. Also, if you're a Christian, you need the help of your brethren. You need to make something known, need some desire. We encourage you to do all of those things now or sometime. Come up to any of the brethren here, and we'd be happy to assist you. But now we'll stand and we'll sing a song of encouragement.